Volunteers, we give you, you know, we thank you for all the things that you do, but we do need help. We do need more in various departments, so please do join us. But before we come around the word, would you bow your heads with me and let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you are a good and a gracious God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the moment, Lord, that we look up, Lord, and we begin to call on your name, Father, that your heart, Lord God, metaphorically begins to race because you long to be with us. And so, Father, I pray now that as you have been with us, as we come around your word, Lord, will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to discern, Lord, what you want to say and speak to us. So, Father, will you come, speak by your Spirit, through your word, via your servant, and let it be to all your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Let me begin with a question. When you have a spare moment, where do your thoughts tend to go? I mean, say that you are sitting in your local Costa or your Starbucks and you are enjoying the ambiance while sipping on your cafe latte or mocha or even a cold frappuccino, which, by the way, are amazing. Where do your thoughts tend to travel? Are you perhaps thinking of your next luxury holiday that you are planning? Perhaps that luxury cruise liner on the Caribbean, or whether it's that safari in Africa that you've longed to go on. Or say, while you are sipping on your Americano, that you happen to glance over and you see a wad of fresh 20-pound notes buried under a stack of napkins. Where are your thoughts going? What's your first impulse? Or say that you are sipping on your cappuccino this time, and you see that attractive person who comes in that you often bump into on a Tuesday afternoon, and usually they don't even notice you, but this time they show an interest and they flash a smile towards you. What's going on in your heart? I tell you, Costa has a lot to answer for, doesn't it, hey? JK, just kidding. But on that note, if you have your Bibles with you, then please open up and come with me to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue on in our series entitled Blessed. And we're going to read from chapter 5 and verses 1 to 12. It's a text that you should know well by now. And it reads, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, as you know, we are making our way through the Lord's Beatitudes. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed putting these together and journeying with you through them. And I hope that you are enjoying the journey too, hopefully. Now, as I've mentioned throughout this series, when it comes to the Beatitudes, we mustn't isolate them, but rather we must see them and hear them in relation to the others, because each one bleeds into the next. And so today, we come to the sixth Beatitude, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hallelujah. Glory. Now, as you can probably tell, out of all of the Beatitudes, this one is most definitely one of my faves, because this is what my soul longs for and yearns for. And it is possibly one of the most greatest promises that our Lord ever made. Now hear me right. To be promised the kingdom and comfort in times of sorrow, satisfaction and mercy, the land, as well as being called a child of the Most High God, are all of these promises are glorious. They really are. But to be promised vision to see the Lord Almighty is just too wonderful for my little 3-pound brain to comprehend. What lucky bums we are. Amen. Now, as we look at this beatitude, there are a number of questions that I would like us to ask. And as we ask these questions, no doubt there will be more questions that will arise from it in the process. And so let us begin with this opener. And the question is it really possible for us to be pure in heart? And is it really possible for us to see God? If so, how? When? Well, let's dive in and take a look. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, when we hear the word heart here, we must hear it right. Because the word for heart here in the Greek is the term cardia, from which we get the terms cardiac arrest or cardiology, etc. And not only that, but it doesn't refer to that organ in the human body which pumps blood around the system. So it doesn't always refer to that. And neither is it the symbol that of our affections where Cupid shoots his arrow and he points it through and we are love struck. Now, there's a phrase, isn't there, that often goes along the lines of, should I follow my head or my heart? The head being the place of our intellect, while the heart being the seat of our emotions and our feelings. And some have argued that by following our hearts, it leads to a more satisfying life, but that's up for debate. Biblically speaking, the heart, it refers to the very core of a human being. It certainly involves our emotions as well as our intellect, but it is so much more than that. Because the heart is considered to be the very seat of the whole person, physically as well as spiritually, mentally and morally, which is why we are instructed to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. What's more is that our Lord, he will go on to say that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth. Because what comes out of the mouth, it proceeds from the heart. And it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Matthew 15. And so can you see that when our Lord speaks of the heart in our passage, he is not speaking about our feelings or our emotions, and neither is he speaking about the physical organ that pumps blood around our body, but rather he is speaking about the entirety of a person, their whole inner life and being. Amen. And the heart that Jesus calls blessed is the heart that is called katharos, or if you prefer, pure. And it's from katharos that we get words like catharsis or cathartic. Ever heard of those words? One dictionary defines it as psychological relief through the open expression of strong emotions, kind of like crying or screaming, etc. That after one engages in such an act, there comes this catharsis or a cleansing. For instance, let's just say that you have had a bad day, where everything that could have gone wrong has gone wrong. Your boss is on your case, your children are demanding, and your dog needed a poop, but you were too late to get to him, and so now you're just stressed. So at that very moment, you grab the nearest pillow and you scream into it so that the neighbors cannot hear you. And afterwards, you feel this sense of release. That's catharsis. It's a cleansing and a purging of pent-up frustration that is being released. Or in purification terms, it's when certain metals like gold and silver are placed in the furnace for purification. Either way, it is a purging and a cleansing is taking place. And speaking of screaming, maybe some of you need to scream and shout and pour out your hearts before the Lord instead of being all distant and just away from him. I mean, it is often said that men aren't very emotional, which is a load of tosh, because have you seen them when the football game is on? I mean, they're not exactly sitting there saying, oh, well done that man. No, not at all. But they are on their feet. They are jumping around. Arms are in the air. And they are just getting raucous. If only they did that on a Sunday morning during the worship. But the point is that that's emotion. And it could either feel good or it could feel bad. It all depends on how well the team are doing. But regardless of what we may be feeling, we can come to God either with our deepest sorrow or even with our exuberant joy. Amen. Now, what may be helpful is if we were to see this phrase, pure in heart, and how it plays out elsewhere in the scriptures. And one particular help we get is from the Psalms, Psalm 24 in verses 3 to 4, to be precise. And it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, and doesn't swear deceitfully. Note, the pure in heart are described as those who are not given to falsehood and neither who they swear deceitfully. In other words, they have integrity. That their life is like an open book. That what you see is what you get. There is no Jekyll and Hyde syndrome that is going on here. Or as John Stott put it, he says, the pure in heart are those whose public as well as private lives are transparent before God and others. Now, does that mean to say that the pure in heart are perfect? Not at all. But rather, they recognize that they cannot hide anything from the gaze of God. And so they bring all that they are, their thoughts as well as their feelings, fears, dreams, and desires, and they lay them all before the feet of the Savior. And their prayer will often go along the lines of, God, will you search me? And will you know me? And will you see if there be any wicked way within me? Remove it and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. Because their hearts is to be pure before him, that they may see God. Lord, will you purge our hearts and make us clean? Wash us because we want to see you. Amen. Let's now turn our attention to the second clause in this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God? In what sense? See him. Now, does that mean that we will see him with the eye of faith? Kind of like that song which says, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Is that what it means, metaphorically? Seeing with the so-called inner eye of faith? Or does it mean that the pure will literally see God? That just as we see the rivers and the lakes, the mountains and the trees, the birds as well as the bees, will we also see God in this sense? Now, on the one hand, we know that God is the King of the ages, that he is eternal, immortal, and invisible. That he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That he dwells in unapproachable light. That no one has ever seen him or can see him, according to 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 6. However, on the other hand, right throughout the biblical narrative, we also find a number of accounts where the saints have seen and encountered this God. For instance, there is Jacob, the patriarch. Genesis 32, we see that Jacob, he is wrestling with a man all night long. But then as the day begins to break, we learn that Jacob was actually wrestling with God. And Jacob says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And God blesses him and renames him Israel, meaning the one who has struggled and wrestled with God. And there Jacob renames the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face. Well, think of Moses, that great leader who led the children of Israel. That when Miriam and Aaron, his sister and brother, challenged his authority, Yahweh wasn't too pleased. And so he summoned them to the tent of meeting. And it says, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam and said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth or face to face, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the face of the Lord. Numbers chapter 12. And did you catch it? That Moses beholds the very form of Yahweh. Now, does Yahweh have a form that we can behold? Or is that metaphorical? I tell you, a few weeks ago, as I was having my quiet time with the Lord one morning, I found myself pondering on the question of, God, what are you? Not who are you, but what are you? And as I pondered this question, I was reminded of that great catechism which says that God is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. That he is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, his goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. That nothing happens except through him and by his will. And then D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he adds that for some, God is an inexpressible feeling, or the unmoved cause at the beginning of the universe, or he is a being that is full of transcendence. But the God of the Bible is self-defined. He talks about himself as being eternal and righteous, the God of love, the God of transcendence. That is, he is above space, time, and history, yet he is the immanent God. That is, that he is so much with us that we cannot possibly escape from him, that he is everywhere, that he is unchangeable and truthful, reliable, and he is personal. In other words, God is so transcendent that he exceeds everything. Yet at the same time, he graciously condescends and stoops low to meet with us. Kind of like a parent who lovingly stoops low to speak gently to their little one. Thank you, Jesus. This is the God that we worship, church. Another question to ask. If we could see this God, will we survive? Again, I'm thinking Moses, when he cries out and says, God, show me your glory, your kavod, your weightiness, that which makes you, you. And God says, I will make all my goodness to pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. Exodus 33. And so to protect Moses, God puts him in the cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand. And then as he passes by, he removes his hand and allows Moses to see his back, for no one can see God's face and live. Now you may say, but Rana, hang on a minute now. A moment ago, you just told us that Moses was communing with God face to face, and now you're saying that no one can see God's face and live? Which one is it? Great question. And there's a long answer, and there's a short answer. And for the sake of time, I will give you the short one. But first, let me ask you, does God have a face, a hand, or even a back? Answer? No. God is spirit. And so, when the biblical writers ascribe body parts to God, it's what theologians call anthropomorphism. Can you say that? Well done. And it's essentially applying human characteristics to the divine. And so, the hand covering Moses, it speaks of God's protection. The face that Moses communes with, it speaks of having intimacy with God. And Moses already had that. But the last time we saw that he was craving for more. And so he says, God, will you show me your glory? In other words, he wanted to see the brilliance and the beauty, the fullness and the majesty of Yahweh. But God said, you can't, because if you see my face, you will die, for no one can see my face and live. But then fast forward to the end of the book, to the book of Revelation, and there in chapter 21, verses 1-3, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And then jump over the page to Revelation 22, and it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Glory. Now, what's happened to cause this shift between the first heaven and earth and the new heavens and earth? Well, John, the same author, he's already sketched it out for us in his gospel when he says that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 1:18. And the word known there, it is the term exegemai, from where we get the term exegesis from. And so Jesus, he exegetes and explains and shows us the Father. Praise him. And Jesus will go on to say things like, whoever believes in me, believes not only in me, but in him who sent me. John 12. And later in John 14, Philip would ask, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? For whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, the unseeable now becomes seeable in Jesus. Praise God. And that is why the Apostle Paul could go on to say that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created in him and through him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians chapter 1. And so, coming back to the question of, is it really possible for us to have a pure heart, for us to see God? Absolutely. Because Jesus has now put a face to who God is, and he manifests himself in such a way that we can now look upon him without being consumed. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Isn't that what we sing at Christmas time? Come on, church, you're not getting very excited out there. And when we have run our race, and when we have finished our course, and we stand before the throne of grace, what will we see? Well, apart from the glimpses that we have seen in the scriptures, Revelation 1, where his hair is white like wool, eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like burnished bronze, And as well as the glimpse that we catch in Matthew chapter 17, when the Lord peels back his flesh and reveals his glory to the three on the Mount of Transfiguration, apart from those, theologians don't really know. They don't fully understand what this verb to see God really means. But whatever it is that our Lord is promising us in this beatitude, I want in, and I want it, don't you? Because what we will see will be infinitely more beautiful and more glorious than anything else in all creation. Because nothing else will compare to beauty and glory himself. And as Mercy Me once sang, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Amen. And this leaves us with one final question of how. How do we get this purity of heart, this integrity at the very core of our beings, that we may see God? How? By simply getting Jesus. That as we get Jesus and his gospel, or rather as the gospel grabs a hold of our hearts, his gospel then begins to invade all the dark recesses that are in our hearts, and it begins to expose all the lies that we have believed about God and even ourselves. And his gospel begins to awaken within us an abhorrence for all things wicked. And it quickens within us a desire for purity and integrity, because purity himself comes and takes up residence within us. And he begins to purify us from the inside out. And as Peter Kreeft put it, we obtain this purity of heart not by imitation of Christ, but by incorporation into Christ. It is en Christo in the Greek, or in Christ, and that preposition in Christ is a glorious preposition. Because God now sees us joined with his Son. He no longer sees us sinful, fallen, and marred, but the benefit that it's the ultimate story of rags to riches in Christ. That whatever the love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that he has for us. Isn't that amazing? That we don't deserve it. And that's what the book of Ephesians unfolds as it goes throughout. That because we are in Christ, because we are held in him, this is what we have done. This is who we are. That we are chosen from the foundations of the earth. That we are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are all of these things. We are God's poema, his poem, his masterpiece. All because of Jesus. And it is because of our union with Christ that we have been and we continue to be purged and purified, that we become more and more like our rabbi. Because after all, that is the telos and the end goal and the sum total of our faith, is it not? You're very quiet this morning. Going back to Costa. As you're sitting there, sipping on your drink, and allowing your thoughts to wander wherever they wish, if we were to pay attention to our thoughts and our thought life, we would learn a great deal about ourselves. I mean, if we are spending a lot of our time daydreaming about luxury holidays or wealth or even that potential spouse, or you fill in the blank, that if we are more preoccupied with those things than we are with our walk with God, then be careful, because we may just inadvertently create for ourselves an idol. And as you know, idols, they promise much, but they deliver very little. But on the other hand, if you find your thoughts are traveling back to God, that you see that beautiful sunrise or that sunset and you cannot but begin to worship, or if you miss your daily devotional one morning, you miss Him and you cannot wait to get back into His presence. If that's you, then hear the word of the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for you shall see God. Let's pray. We invite the worship team, if they don't mind, coming back and get ready to lead us in just a moment. I'm conscious that we can hear sermons, we can hear podcasts, and we can worship, we can do all of these things, but the way that we live, we're so inundated with the busyness of our lives and our schedules that we just don't have time to breathe. That hurry isn't of the devil, as someone said, hurry is of the devil. Because we're constantly thinking about what's next and my to-do list, and I've got a meeting with such and such on Monday morning that I need to prepare for, whatever it may be. But I want us to just take this time and reflect. And as you are reflecting, we're going to have a moment of silence, but I want you to ask yourselves a question, because you don't need a pastor, you don't need a pope, you don't need a preacher, you don't need anyone. God wants to meet with you where you are right now in your seats. And so the question that I want you to ponder and hold before you is this. Say, Father, are my hands clean? And is my heart pure? Will you show me? Will you search me? And will you know me? So hold that thought. And whatever the Spirit of God reveals and brings to your mind, confess it, if there are things to confess, because He's faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as you hold that in your heart before the Lord, it's between you and God. No one else needs to know. Just ask Him, God, are my hands clean? And is my heart pure? Come, Holy Spirit. Father, we want to thank you that, God, that as we make room for you to speak, that, Lord, you do. And I ask, Father, that, God, this morning will you do open heart surgery, Lord, upon us. Father, will you show us those things that don't honor you, that don't glorify you, whether it be our speech, Lord, or our attitude, or whether it be other things that are going on within us. Lord, will you show us those things? And will you give us grace, Lord, that we may be able to cut them off at the root? Purge us, Lord. Cleanse us. Make us brand new. Sanctify us for your glory. Because, Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you.